Good morning again to everybody. Hope you dried out. We had about 90 of us yesterday who boarded two buses, two coaches, and went south questioning, what are we doing going to St. Augustine to tour outside? And it rained almost torrentially, well, not quite that heavy, but fairly heavy, until we pulled into the city limits of St. Augustine and it stopped. We thought, thank God, another miracle. It started to kind of look like it was going to clear back toward the east and toward the south. We got out of the buses. Everything was great. We started walking. Drip, drip, drip. And so throughout the next several hours, we jumped puddles and ran inside buildings and from one building to the other as bands, as it did up here, I'm sure, bands of storms came across and then it would stop. But if you notice about 90 people who look a little drenched, even though we're dried out, I think we had a good time. I think the comments that I heard were very positive. We had good camaraderie, had good food down there. I think it was very enjoyable. I think all of you would agree that our choir this year, under the direction of Mr. DeCapite, is, I think, one among our best choirs. Beautiful control, great music, very inspiring. And I'd like to encourage all of you to give the choir members and the choir director your support and your appreciation, because they put a lot of hours, a lot of preparation into what they do to serve us. How would you like to live in a neighborhood where nobody lies? How about living in a city where every word in the local newspaper is true? Wouldn't that be a treat? Even more so, how would you like to live in a nation where every newscast, or you really wouldn't need but one, because it would speak truth? We have several now because there are different versions of truth. How about living in a nation where every leader never lies? No leader lies, from the president on down. Is it going too far even to dream of living in a world where only truth prevails? You don't have to read between the lines. You don't have to second guess. You don't have to wonder, what is really being said here? What am I being set up to? Everything will be true. You know, such scenarios are not only possible, but the Bible tells us that they will come to pass. And they will come to pass in the world tomorrow by the time that this last day of the Feast of Tabernacles has come to fruition. Through the prophet Isaiah, we have a key. It's not the key. It is a major key that assures us that we will live in such a world. God promises that every corner of the earth will be filled with His knowledge as the seas are filled with water. Let's dig a little deeper into this promise that Isaiah gives us and hopefully be uplifted and inspired toward this prophetic fulfillment. How will this fulfillment of all the seas being filled with water as a type of all the earth being filled with truth, how will that truth come about? And how will each one of us have a part in, how will each one of us participate in the fulfillment of this inspiring prophecy of Isaiah's? Let's turn to Isaiah 11. We've turned to this, or we've referenced it several times during the feast, but I'd like to take a little more time on this one verse, since it's going to be a central theme of the topic that I'm going to address this morning. Isaiah 11, and let's read verse 9. Mr. Trabig spent quite a bit of time on this, but I'm going to go at it from a little different viewpoint. This is not another truth, but it's another aspect of this truth. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, God says through Isaiah, for, and we know Mr. Trabig referenced that word, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. This is a picture, this entire first half of this chapter is a very clear picture of universal peace in the world tomorrow, the millennium. But let's take a few moments to stop and analyze some of the statements that are made in verse 9. First of all, Isaiah is inspired to write that this is all going to take place in Christ's holy mountain, in my holy mountain. And we may think of the holy mountain as simply being where Christ reigns at the beginning of the millennium in Jerusalem, where the temple of God will be and where the family of God will have major residence. But if you reference other chapters of the Bible, specifically chapters like Daniel 2 and Daniel 7, you will understand, as I think most of us do, that this holy mountain only begins at Jerusalem because it is a holy nation. And it starts in Jerusalem and eventually throughout the millennium will spread its beautiful righteous tentacles throughout the earth. And finally, the entire earth will be the nation of the Lord's. It will be His holy mountain with the capital at the holy mountain, Jerusalem itself. So my holy mountain really references, because we're looking at Isaiah's prophecy and we're looking years into the millennium. We're looking years into the millennium when there is universal peace. A lot of things are going to happen between the time Christ comes to the earth and this picture is fulfilled. Very positive things and very challenging things are going to take place. And we'll reference a few of those things this morning. And then, of course, as Mr. Trabig pointed out, the word for directs us back from the earth being full of the knowledge of God to what the result will be. And that is, of course, peace between animals and man, between vipers and man, etc. And there will be this beautiful fulfillment of a picture of universal peace throughout all the creation of God on this earth. Jesus Christ is compared in the Bible, that is, His kingdom and the expansion of His kingdom, is described in Matthew chapter 13 as yeast. It's likened to yeast. Not in a negative way, but in a very positive way, in that a little bit of yeast, as we know, added to dough, will quickly spread and the entire dough will be inundated with the yeast. And likewise, the kingdom of God is going to start very small in a small location, Jerusalem and Palestine. And it will take a while for it to expand, just like it takes yeast a while to expand in dough. It's going to have some challenges along the way, but eventually it will inundate, it will engulf the entire world. To the point that Isaiah is inspired to say, "The earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as waters cover the sea." So this knowledge of God, this knowledge of the Lord, will spread out from Jerusalem like the waters of a flood, like the rising of a tide. And eventually, every corner of the earth, there will be no place you would go that would not have and receive and hopefully respond positively to the knowledge of God. One of the statements that is made in this verse, it says, it is the knowledge of the Lord. The knowledge of the Lord. So the knowledge that we're going to talk about this morning in the sermon that I've entitled, "The Knowledge of God Will Fill the Earth." And that is, the knowledge of the Lord will not only be the knowledge, the understanding, the comprehension of the laws of God and the standards of God, but those laws, those standards, will lead people to finally come to the place that they know Jesus Christ personally. The knowledge of the Lord. They will understand that they're no longer ruled by despots, by human leaders who have a mixture of good and error, but they're going to be ruled by a perfect being. And they will come to see Him personally as He's transformed for them to see. And they will come to understand His character, His personality, His mercy, His grace, His power. They will come to understand the knowledge of the Lord. It's going to take a better part of a millennium for this universal peace to spread into every corner of the earth. But we see from this verse that it's going to be due in large part to the proliferation of knowledge. The expansion and the spreading of knowledge. You know, sometimes I think in the church, if we're not careful, some of us can kind of downplay knowledge. Well, that's not all that important. Knowledge is good, but it's not all that important. What's really important is love. Well, love is a part of that knowledge. My point this morning is I hope to encourage all of us to take to heart what this verse is telling us and apply it to ourselves. And I'll show you how we can apply it to ourselves. Let me give you some facts about our oceans, our seas, some facts about our bodies of salt water. You know what Isaiah was inspired to write? I wonder if Isaiah comprehended the meaning. Did he really understand the meaning of that expression, that the knowledge of the Lord will fill this earth like water fills the seas and the oceans? I don't think he could comprehend it like you and I do today with all the knowledge that we have, all the scientific knowledge we have about the earth. You know, we can look back not that long ago, a few hundred years ago, and as explorers began to sail around this earth and began to map the earth, what they saw and what they drew only begins to tell the full picture as we see it today. Because now today we not only can travel with electronic gear and be able to measure this earth, especially from satellites. You know, looking back from a satellite, you can see a perfect comparison between dry land and the seas and the oceans. And you can understand more fully, you and I can understand more fully what God meant when he inspired Isaiah to say that my knowledge is going to fill this earth like the waters fill the oceans. No one in any other age has better comprehended what the filling of the oceans with water means than we today, because we see it from a different vantage point. Keep that in mind as we go through some of these things. You know, there's no other planet, as far as we know, in our solar system that has liquid water. You can actually dip into it, you know, bathe with it, wash with it, desalinize it, drink it, whatever. No other planet in our solar system that has liquid water. In fact, nearly three-quarters, I think it's 71%, I don't know how they get it down to within 1%, but almost three-quarters of the Earth's surface is covered by our oceans. Three-quarters. And that's approximately 140 million square miles of ocean. That's a lot of ocean. In fact, that's approximately 97% of all water on the earth is in the oceans. 97% of all the water on the earth is salt water. It's in the oceans. The volume of these ocean waters is enormous. From the facts that I looked up, it says it's about 1.37 billion cubic kilometers of salt water. 322.3 million cubic miles. I mean, I can't even think in those figures. I have a hard time in the morning. I'm going to stop and do this, and then I'm going to do that before I leave the house. That gets done and this doesn't. And I walk in, why can't I remember two things? Much less 322.3 billion cubic miles. The average depth of the ocean waters is 16,000 feet. Average depth. And depending on what website you go to, they say that's somewhere between, those figures approximate somewhere between 2.5 and 3 miles in depth. The deepest point lies in the Mariana Trench, 6.8 miles deep. And by comparison, Mount Everest, which we stand in awe of, is little less than a mile in height to the depth of the Mariana Trench. At its deepest point in the oceans, the pressure is so intense that they calculate it to be 8 tons per square inch. Or if humanly possible, It can be equated to one human being trying to hold up the weight of 50 jumbo jets. Folks, that's a lot of water. A lot of water. And that's what God chooses. Could you think of a better comparison? I can't think of a better comparison to show how God is going to fill the earth with the knowledge of God. So this morning, let's investigate the Bible. Let's find out what knowledge is the prophet Isaiah writing about. And why is this proliferation of knowledge crucial for universal peace? And how will it fill the earth? That is, what will be our part in this? What are we planning for? What are we preparing for? What is God going to use us to accomplish in fulfilling this prophecy that the knowledge of God will fill the earth as the oceans are filled with water? Now, the knowledge that we're talking about obviously is not worldly knowledge necessarily. It's not scientific knowledge. It's not technical knowledge as such. Our world, through all its generations, has experienced a mixture of knowledge. And today, the average person doesn't really know what kind of knowledge God is talking about. Because our world is filled with a mixture of truth and error. Mostly false knowledge, some true knowledge. This is a world in which Satan is the god of the world. He offers a diet of a mixture of good and evil, patterned after the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the garden at Eden. It will take time, as the Bible shows us, to wash away deception, false knowledge, and replace it with a pristine, beautiful, perfect knowledge of God. And you'll have a part in that. You and I will have a part in that. So the knowledge that Isaiah is talking about in prophesying for the future is the true knowledge of God. Specifically, it is the true saving knowledge of God and the understanding of that knowledge that must be revealed and comes only from God Himself. Hosea chapter 4 and verse 6. Let's go to the book of Hosea. Hosea 4 and verse 6. One of the first verses, if you came into the church back in the 50s and 60s and listened to the World Tomorrow broadcast regularly and read the plain truth, Hosea 4 and verse 6 was a scripture used all the time. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Talking about Israel itself. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. That applies to God's people Israel. It applies to any nation that has had the knowledge of God. It applies to any church that has had the knowledge of God. And when we reject God's knowledge, we will die. And I think we see that happening even today among those who were God's church. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge because you have rejected knowledge. I will also reject you, that you will not be, that you shall be... I'm going to have to take my glasses off again. You shall be no priest. I've got so many markings here, I can't read that. You shall be no priest to me, saying that you have forgotten the law of God. I will also forget your children. So, the success of a nation or the diminishing and destruction of a nation, Hosea is inspired to write, depends in great part upon how they handle true knowledge. How they handle true knowledge. So, true knowledge of God and His ways and of God and Christ themselves is very important to the establishment of any human organization. And certainly, in the world tomorrow, we will be dealing with a huge human organization of nations, of people, of cities. And the true knowledge of God must begin to flood those minds and flood those cities and flood those nations. You know, even though we might have the true knowledge of God, the knowledge of God and His laws can be vain if one is not seeking understanding from God. And if one thinks that he or she knows all that needs to be known on a subject, knowledge for knowledge's sake, knowledge for the wrong reasons, the Apostle Paul said, can puff one up. So what we're going to talk about this morning is the true knowledge of God that leads an individual to salvation, will lead them to Christ, to develop a personal relationship with Christ and God, and begin to be prepared to also join the family of God on this earth. Mr. Herbert Armstrong was so, he understood clearly that knowledge is important. And when Ambassador College was established in Pasadena, California, he felt it very important to have a plaque permanently attached to Ambassador Hall, one of the major buildings on campus. And that plaque read, I wonder if that plaque is still there. The Word of God is the foundation of knowledge. The Word of God is the foundation of knowledge. When many of us in the ministry went to Ambassador College, we knew that plaque was there. And we tried to conduct our lives as best we knew how, according to what that knowledge that plaque stated. Sadly to say, that foundation became corrupted. And that building and that plaque no longer represent what it once did to that institution. So the knowledge we're going to talk about today is God's true knowledge. Why is this knowledge so crucial before universal peace can be attained? Now, as I stated earlier, the one who's responsible for universal blindness, not true knowledge, but universal blindness, is Satan the devil. And we know that one of the first things that Jesus Christ is going to commission a major angel to do upon the return of Jesus Christ is to chase down Satan the devil, chain him, and place him in an abyss for 1,000 years. And not until that takes place can the family of God successfully flood the world with the true knowledge of God and have it take the effect upon human beings that it should, because there would still be a mixture as long as there is another spirit involved. So Christ has to put away that spirit for 1,000 years. And then God, through Christ and the family of God, will begin to remove false knowledge and replace that false knowledge with true knowledge. Acts chapter 3 and verse 21. Acts chapter 3 and verse 21. We've referenced this scripture during the feast, but I'd like to place it in the context of this topic. Acts chapter 3 and verse 21. He's here talking about the millennial period when Jesus Christ will be sent to the earth in verse 20, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. So when Jesus Christ does return to this earth, and when you and I and all the holy people of God, all the way back to righteous Abel, are resurrected instantaneously at the same moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we will join Christ and we will begin to restore all things to this earth. The restoration of all things obviously requires the removal of that which is false and replace it with that which is true. And that's going to be a universal undertaking. It's going to be an enormous educational program. All peoples, every city, and all nations will have to be taught the true knowledge of God. A massive undertaking. And what will be instrumental in all of this, what is most important, or one of the most important things in all of this that will lead people finally to conversion, and that is to accurately and carefully disseminate the truths of God. In fact, conversion is not even possible without the true knowledge of God. Remember back when you began to first read or first hear about or first listen to the truths of God? What did you respond to? Knowledge. Knowledge. I remember the first knowledge that I responded to was the doctrine of white sugar. That was very important to me. And the doctrine of whole wheat bread. In fact, I think my understanding of that doctrine is much deeper today, but it's not as important. Oh, it's important for health, but it has nothing to do really with salvation except from the standpoint of attitude toward it. But we found that knowledge is what we responded to, wasn't it? We began to hear about the Sabbath, and we began to hear about tithing, we began to hear about this and that. And we studied it, and we proved it from the Scriptures, and then we began to implement it. What began to change our lives? And I'm not downplaying God's Spirit. That is ultimate. That is of ultimate importance here. But we began to respond to knowledge. And we began to use knowledge. What changed our lives? What caused us to change? Well, conviction, yes. But what was conviction based upon? What we understood. Knowledge is very important. If you want to do a good Bible study sometime, it might take you a few studies. Look up the word knowledge in a concordance and follow it through. You could even start in the book of Psalms and go into Proverbs. That's about 2 days study right there. And the word knowledge is sprinkled especially all through the Proverbs, and the importance of knowledge to lead us to understanding. And that understanding leads us to wisdom, to where we become the whole person with the strength of God's Holy Spirit. A very, very important topic in the Bible. And how will this knowledge then fill the earth? Well, obviously it's not by fiat in that sense. It's not God simply saying it and it being accomplished. That's not the way God does things when dealing with human beings. Will Christ somehow return and some way supernaturally simply flood all the nations with true knowledge, and that's done with, and let's go on to something else? How many of you remember Basil Wolverton's cartoons? Remember the one of this grotesque-looking human being? All of them are kind of, you know. And he had a hole in his head, and a funnel was in the hole, and they were pouring in knowledge. Knowledge was being poured in. It won't be done quite that way. It'll be slow, you know. It'll be methodical. There will be a plan. Christ and the family of God obviously will have a plan. It will be well organized. It will take concerted effort. It will take work. When we enter the kingdom of God, it's going to be work. We think we have work now. In the kingdom of God, it's going to be work, but you won't get tired. You won't have to sleep. And you won't have to eat. But you can eat. I don't want to give up eating. I really like eating. But you know, you don't have to eat. You won't get tired. You won't become weary. You won't become stressed out. You won't get frustrated like human beings get frustrated and then sin. We'll have that advantage. So the family of God will obviously accomplish the job of spreading the knowledge throughout the earth. We will all lock arms with Jesus Christ and those who've been trained as priest teachers in the world tomorrow, all the way back to righteous Abel himself. Think of this army, this family of teachers that Christ is going to use. Isaiah chapter 25 and verse 6 and 7 tell us that when Jesus Christ comes back, I won't turn back to that, I'll just reference it. Isaiah 25 verse 6 and 7, that when Christ comes back, he is going to lift the veil of deception. He is going to lift the veil, remove the veil of deception that has been planted for 6,000 years by Satan. And people are going to have then the freedom to understand saving knowledge and be converted. And those scriptures tell us that Christ is going to lift the veil of this deception from Satan from all nations, not just Israel. Now, Israel first of all, but then when this knowledge is taken to others, it will help lift that veil. But he'll first of all remove the cause of the veil, that's the devil. And that will remove the veil. And now all we have to do as a family is to wash out the deception that is lodged in minds and re-educate and people will be able, as Isaiah also says, to come and drink of the waters of the Spirit of God. Be massive conversions. Massive conversions. And you and I will have a part in all of that. Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31. Let's turn back to that. We've turned to that several times, but I'd like to emphasize three verses. In chapter 31 of Jeremiah, and in verse 31, it says, "The days will come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." Verse 33, "But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord." So this is during the millennial period. "I will put my laws..." Knowledge. "I will put my laws," but it's not knowledge for knowledge's sake. "I will put my laws in their inward parts," so they take it to heart. It's a matter now of conversion. "And I will write it," knowledge, "in their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people." And notice verse 34, "And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor." We have people knocking on our doors. You probably have people knocking on your doors. You have people riding bicycles up and down the neighborhood. You have people handing out tracts. You have evangelism. You have all kinds of television casts. And everybody's saying, again, you need to get to know God. Well, during that period of time, not only will that kind of foolishness be stopped, but everybody will come to know God. Christ will make sure that all, eventually of all nations, come to know the Lord. To know where He is, to know who He is, to know where He came from, to know what He is doing, and actually be able to go and be taught at Jerusalem. Delegations going to be taught at Jerusalem. He says, "They shall all know the Lord. They shall all know Me, from the least unto the greatest." The least to the greatest. Whoever the least are, I don't know who they are, but probably some of the very, very poor and ignorant people, ignorant from the standpoint of this veil of deception, maybe in the depths of the forest of Africa or South America or whoever, or to the greatest, those who think they're great and those who are in the highest positions, all will know Christ and God. How's that going to be carried out? Zechariah 14, that's been referenced several times during the feast. In verse 16 through 19 is a millennial setting. And it points out that Christ is going to have to punish the nation of Egypt because they have not responded to something. And what is it they haven't responded to? They haven't responded to the knowledge of the holy days. Specifically, the knowledge of the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, we know that because God does not judge someone who does not understand. And Christ is going to judge them by bringing upon them drought, lack of rain. And then if they don't respond, will plague them in some form to the point that the third year, they'll be happy to send a group up. You know, there'll be a lot of people volunteering to go to Jerusalem. We'll go. I'll go. You know, and they'll go up. And then bring those truths back and share them with family, neighbors, in their community, in their cities. God's word will get around. So they have to be taught these truths in order to be held accountable by God for them. So teaching will have already started in Egypt. And they will not respond. But after a couple of years, we find that they will begin to respond, and they will come up, and they will keep the feast. And so it'll go like that from nation to nation until all nations have deception removed and all nations know the Lord. There's another interesting event that is going to take place, and I won't deliberate on this, just mention, reference it. And that's Ezekiel 38 and 39. Ezekiel 38 and 39 is a prophecy that is understood by very few people. And you have to believe in the return of Jesus Christ, and you have to believe in His establishing Israel on the earth at His return to understand it. But Ezekiel 38 and 39 focuses upon Gog and Magog, Meshach and Tubal, and other confederated nations of Russia, Asia, and the Oriental peoples. And for some reason, they have not responded positively to the true knowledge of God that has come their way, whatever degree it has come. And they look down, they look south, and they look west, and they see a plum of a nation, ripe, delicious, juicy, ready to pluck. No fortifications, no gates, no defense, no army, but living in abundance. So obviously we're picturing a period of time when Israel has been brought back from captivity. God has blessed them. They built their homes. They developed communities and cities, and they are prospering. They have good crops and cattle. They're settled, and it says they're at peace. And these nations work together. They look down upon this. They say, we can take that. We'd like to have their abundance. We'd like to have their wealth. We'd like to have the geopolitical center of the earth under our domination. And down they come. And just before they enter into the cities, it says that Jesus Christ stops them. He destroys them by fire. A few escape. I mean, they hightail it back to Russia and back to India and back to Japan and back to China. And they tell their nations what's going on. What happened to this massive army? That no way this army would be defeated by anyone else. A massive army that was consumed. And those verses go on to tell us that it's going to take about 7 months to gather all the armaments and burn them and melt them down for usable items and machinery, etc. And it's going to take 7 years for search parties to go all through the land of Palestine and into Jordan, where this army has been slaughtered by Christ, and set standards in the sand and in the deserts. And then a group will come along behind them and dig graves and bury what is left. And by now, the Christ has invited the vultures to have all they want. So in many cases, you're going to have, in the first day or two or three, some bloated bodies, but most are simply going to be skeletons and scattered bones. And they're going to bury all the bones. And then we get into the rest of the millennium, which will be a time of peace. No longer such invasions. Now, what is my point here? The point is, Christ and the family of God are going to spread the knowledge of God. And it's going to spread like rising waters going out from Jerusalem. And as it meets a nation, and as a nation begins to hear these truths, they fall under judgment. If they respond positively, they will be blessed. If they respond negatively like Egypt and those nations north and east of Palestine, then they will come under judgment. And then they'll have to be resurrected later on in the great white throne judgment. And, they'll be embarrassed by what they've done. But they will be teachable. They will be teachable. In Isaiah chapter 2, we'll go back here very quickly and just bring this into the context. Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 3. And the parallel verse, of course, is Micah 4, verse 2. But in verse 3 it says, many people shall go and say, come, you, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. So these are people from the nations around the earth as they come under this flood of knowledge and they respond positively, then they will send delegations to represent that nation because obviously the entire nation can't come up. That's not feasible. So they're going to send representatives. And they're going to go to the house of God of Jacob. And He, Christ, will teach us His ways. And we will walk in His paths. For out of Zion Mr. Hafley covered that on the opening day. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people. We've seen so far many people being rebuked. Right at Christ's return to the Mount of Olives, Egypt, this confederation that invades Palestine, and he will rebuke people that are afar off even. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks, and nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. And that scripture cannot be fulfilled until after Ezekiel 38 and 39 have transpired. Then we'll have the better part of 1,000 years of no war, of peace, and the proliferation of the true saving knowledge of God in Christ. Then we'll have the freedom in that sense to go quickly and to spread from nation to nation around the face of this earth. Zechariah chapter 8. Let's read verse 3 and verse 8. Chapter 8, verse 3. Thus saith the Lord, I am returned unto Zion, and I will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem shall be called a city of truth. A city of truth. Now that has been explained, but I'd like to just place it in the context of the sermon. A city of truth. Now there will be many cities of truth eventually. Wherever truth goes and wherever the entire community is converted and where it's ruled over, obviously, by the family of God, it will become a city of truth. But at the outset, Jerusalem will be the city of truth, and then it eventually will become a city of truth. But it's a city of truth. It is a mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Verse 8. And I will bring them, and they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. Notice, how will they come to know God? I will be their God in truth. So they now understand what truth is versus falsehood, and in righteousness. This truth will lead them to obey God. No, it's going to be a planned, it's going to be an organized spreading of the knowledge of God. So Jerusalem will be the home base of Jesus Christ and the family of God. It will be the city of truth. Every word in every printed page, and if Christ chooses, every telecast or every broadcast, whatever, will be believable. It's going to get hard to respond to that. That everything you hear will be true. We're so programmed today that as soon as we flip on the TV news, we start, what do? We start channeling from one to the other, you know, and we start comparing programs, and Fox is saying this and CNN is saying something quite different. And I'm not going to get on a political wagon as to which one is correct, because they're both probably filled with falsehood. But you flip on the channel or turn on the radio or whatever means of mass communication that God will have during that time, and everything you hear is true. That'll sure take a lot of stress off on it. Everything will be true. Let's drop down to verse 20. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I shall yet come, it shall come to pass, it will be that there shall come people, the inhabitants of many cities, the inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us go speedily to pray before the Lord, and to seek the Lord of hosts. Yea, many people and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem, and to pray before the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, in those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold of all the languages of the nations, even shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, we will go with you, For we have heard that God is with you. So the knowledge of God, the knowledge of who God is on the earth and what God requires will so inspire people that they are going to flood Jerusalem. They're going to go speedily to Jerusalem. What a wonderful time that's going to be. And you and I will have a central part in what's being accomplished. What is that part? Several times in the book of Revelation, chapter 1, verse 1, verse 3, verse 6, chapter 5, verse 10, and chapter 20, verse 4, 5, and 6. The saints of God are called not only kings, but they are called priests. Kings and priests. Kings rule. Priests teach. You and I will be teaching kings. We will be priest teachers. It will be our responsibility in the family of God, in the community where God has, Christ has sent us, to make sure that not only that city is ruled properly, fairly, carefully, lovingly, but that it is taught God's way. It will be our responsibility. Christ will hold us responsible for clearly teaching the truths of God. You feel that weight on your shoulder? A lot of weight on the shoulders of the peoples of God. Now's the time to get ready. We're going to have a dual role of a priest and a king in the world tomorrow. Malachi chapter 2 and verse 7, Malachi chapter 2 and verse 7 says that a priest had a great deal of responsibility before God. He didn't just walk around in priestly clothing and slaughter sheep and pray, build fires, and He wasn't just some kind of head honcho in Judah or Israel. He had a lot of responsibility. God says, the knowledge and the understanding of my people rest upon your shoulders. Notice this in Malachi 2 in verse 7. For the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at God's or at his mouth. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. And that's what you and I will be doing. We'll be messengers of Christ all around the face of this earth. Verse 8, you are departed out of the way. You have caused many to stumble at the law. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi. Therefore, I have also made you contemptible and base before the people, according as you have not kept my ways, and you've been partial in the law. God is not going to let us in the kingdom of God unless we keep his ways. And we know his laws. And we know how to make judgments using God's laws. If we cannot be trusted to be faithful with the laws of God, which includes understanding them and being able to apply them, partial in judgment, can Christ trust us in a distant city, in a faraway land, as the messengers of the Lord? I don't think so. So there's a lot of pressure on all of us. God will help us. God is there to inspire us. God is there to teach us. But you know, we have to drink and we have to eat. We have to open our Bibles. We have to learn. Ezekiel 44. Ezekiel chapter 44. Let's go to verse 23. 44 and verse 23. They shall teach my people. This is a millennial setting of the very temple of God, this area of Palestine, Jerusalem itself. They shall teach my people the difference between the holy and the profane, and cause them to discern between the unclean and the clean. And in controversy, they shall stand in judgment, and they shall judge it according to my judgments. And they shall keep my laws and my statutes in all mine assemblies. And they shall hallow my Sabbaths. That's what a priest is supposed to do. And this is projecting us into the millennium. And it's telling us what our job title will be. And God is going to have to trust us. Christ is going to have to trust us to go out and to teach the people between what is acceptable and holy and what is wrong and profane. Do we know that now? Do we know the difference between holy and unholy? Do we practice that? To tell the difference between what is unclean and clean? Yeah, I know a pig is clean and a cow isn't. I mean, a pig is unclean, a cow isn't. I don't qualify. But I repent. See? No, we know the difference between a pig and a cow, don't we? But do we know the difference between a person who is clean and a person who is unclean? Who is acceptable and who is not? I'm sometimes surprised in our congregations that we as people don't really grasp what is acceptable and not acceptable to God. And the way you learn that is by Bible study. That's how you learn it. You learn it by asking God to give me the spirit of discernment. We're going to have that to go out and judge the nations. He says, you shall hallow my Sabbath. If you and I don't hallow the Sabbath now, how can we teach people how to keep the Sabbath holy? So, you know, we have a little ways to go, don't we? I do. I hope you'll say you do as well. Isaiah 26. Let's go to Isaiah 26. And verse 1. In that day shall this song be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. So here's the song. Salvation will God appoint for walls and bulwarks. Verse 2. Open you the gates, that the righteous nation which keeps the truth will enter in. Drop down to verse 9. With my soul have I desired you in the night, yea, with my spirit within me will I seek you early. For when your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. When there's a holy rulership, a powerful ruler, and a family who responds instantaneously, is faithful, dependable to take the truths out to all the nations, then you're going to have people responding righteously. And you'll have righteous nations coming up to Jerusalem. Righteous nations that have never known God. Isaiah 29 in verse 18. Isaiah 29 in verse 18. In that day shall the deaf hear. Hear what? Well, for people to hear the word of God and to be able to apply it to their lives, they have to be healed. And those of you who are deaf in the church, you know that's a challenge today. And those who are blind in the church know that's a challenge to learn God's truths. But you succeed, and you'll be in the family of God because you have succeeded. But in the world tomorrow, when people have not known God, chapter 29 and verse 18, it says that they're going to have to be healed of their inability to hear so they can hear the words of the book. And their eyes, the eyes of the blind, will have to be healed so they shall see these same words, which otherwise are obscure and dark, and they don't understand, and God will reveal them. So, you know, I think hopefully you and I will be involved maybe in healing some of these people. Maybe Christ will allow us to heal a deaf person and a blind person. And then sit down with them under a big oak tree and teach them God's laws. Go to their houses and sit down, have a cup of coffee in the kitchen, and teach the laws. It's going to be a very practical period of time. Isaiah 32. Let's go to one other one here. Isaiah chapter 32, verse 1. Isaiah 32 and verse 1. Behold, the king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment. Verse 3. So the setting then is Jesus Christ and the family of God ruling with justice. Verse 3, and the eyes of them that see shall not be dim, and the ears of them that hear shall hearken. The heart also of the rash shall understand knowledge. It goes on to talk about different types of people who will finally come to understand and be able to repent. Let me read this to you from the Living Bible. Now, we don't use the Living Bible for doctrine's sake, but I think it makes this a little clearer. It says, look, a righteous king is coming with honest princes. So we better learn to be honest now. With honest princes. Then at last the eyes of Israel will open wide to God. His people will listen to his voice, even the hotheads among them. You ever met anybody who was a hothead with religion? Hothead when they saw they ask you questions, they didn't like the response. They're hotheads when it comes to keeping the Sabbath. Even the hotheads among them will be full of sense and understanding. And those who stammer in uncertainty will speak out plainly. In those days, the ungodly, the atheists will not be heroes. Wealthy cheaters will not be spoken of as generous, outstanding men. Everyone will recognize an evil man when he sees him. Judge between the profane and the unprofane, the clean and the unclean. Everybody will recognize an evil man when he sees him, and hypocrites will fool no one at all. Their lies about God, Sunday morning's going to experience a demise. Their lies about God and their cheating of the hungry will be plain to all to see. The smooth tricks of evil men will be exposed, as will all the lies they use to oppress the poor in the courts. You know, one thing that's going to help that is Isaiah 30, verse 20 and 21. The prophecy about the children of God, the family of God, being able to move about among God's people invisibly and watch. And then go to the rescue of someone who's about to make a big mistake. And just before they do something for which they're going to be very, very sorry for, a member of God's family will say, call out the name. Say, don't do that. Don't do that. Then manifest yourself. What? Say, I think we need to talk. And sit down, open their Bible, begin to explain things to them. It's going to be a real world. Very practical world. And you and I have a job in fulfilling the prophecy of filling this earth with the knowledge of God. Are you prepared to shoulder this mammoth responsibility? Are you and I preparing ourselves for it? Are we doing what Paul said to Timothy when he wrote him in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15? And he says, Timothy, if you want to be a good priest of God, study the Word of God. Study to show yourself approved to God. A workman who does not have to be embarrassed by misunderstanding and misapplying and misteaching the truth, but to teach it clearly and precisely. That command was not just for Timothy, because he tells us later that all the Word of God is for all of us. All the Scriptures are profitable to all God's people and all the family of God, not just Timothy. So we are now disciples, we are students, we are learners, we are studying our Bibles regularly throughout the week, we're praying to God every day. Then we come to a special class every Sabbath and every holy day, we get some concentrated study, we go home with our notes and we go over those things, we write notes in our Bibles, we pray to God about what we learn, and we prepare to be a priest. That's what you do, isn't it? No, that's not what we do like we should do. I don't do it like I should. I'm trying to improve on that. We're all trying to grow. But we don't have a lot of time. You know, how much longer do we have to qualify to be a priest in the family of God? Your guess is as good as mine. But I don't think it's very long. It will only have as long as till the day we die. We're being judged now. Well, I'd like to conclude by turning back to Habakkuk just before the end of the Old Testament, back to Habakkuk. And in chapter 2 and verse 14 of Habakkuk, about 100 years after God inspired Isaiah to write almost the same words, God inspired Habakkuk in chapter 2 and verse 14. Chapter 2 and verse 14. For the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory. There's the change. Knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So here we have two millennial prophecies that not only will the knowledge of God be spread through every corner of the earth to all nations, but also the knowledge of the glory of Christ. Knowledge about His law and the knowledge about His glory. The word glory in the Hebrew means His beauty. And His beauty is multifaceted. Not only is a glorious God that shines brightly that no human eye can see it and live. He's not only brilliant, but He's also renowned. He is of the highest rank under God the Father. And there's no one else that God the Father respects more highly than Jesus Christ. He is renowned. And He has the inherent beauty of the love of God, the grace of God, the mercy of God. And people are going to come not only to know God's law, but they're going to come to know God. Just like you and I have come to know God's law, and we've come to know God as a result of the knowledge of the law. Knowledge is very, very important. So, brethren, let's strive now at the end of this Feast of Tabernacles to do our part in capturing the vision of being a resurrected, glorious spirit member of God's family. Eventually assigned to some distant corner of the earth, to our city, gathering people around us, and systematically teaching the basic truths of saving knowledge. Walking with them, sharing a meal with them, spending time with them individually and collectively so that we know they understand fundamental doctrines of the Bible. And even getting into specifics of how to keep the Sabbath and how to keep the holy days. What does it mean to tithe to Christ? And how do you go about doing that? You and I have been called to be instrumental in assisting Jesus Christ in banishing deception and replacing it with the precious truth of the saving, true knowledge of God. This assignment, I think we all could say, is going to be, up to that time, the most satisfying experience that we can possibly have. This will be our job at the outset of the millennium as priest teachers. Now is the time to get ready. Now's the time to get our noses in the Bible. Now's the time to learn what the doctrines of the church are. I'm shocked sometimes that our people don't even understand basic doctrines. Yet we have, 32 books, booklets, and pamphlets? Bible reading program? Correspondence course? Good news? We've got literature. You can add your, from that point. I can't stay up on it. I'm supposed to. I'm required to as a minister. I can't stay up on it. It's stacked all around my office. And it's dog-eared here and underlined there. My wife says, clean it up. I say, we clean it up. I can't find it. You know? And I'm trying to keep up on all the information. You're trying, hopefully, to keep up on all the information. We don't have a lot longer. Now is the time to prepare so that you and I will be ready at the sounding of the seventh trump to rise into the sky, meet Jesus Christ in the air, return to this earth, and assist Him in filling the earth with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea.